Father, in the name of Jesus, we trust you. We need you. God, I pray that you would heal our land. We humble ourselves. We pray. We seek your face. Repent of our sins. We repent of our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of this city, the sins of this nation. So, Father God, I pray that you would be with these moms and dads and brothers and loved ones, sisters, friends that are mourning the loss of their loved ones. There's such ignorant hate, God, that we are not for in any way. And God, so I pray, Lord, that you would do only what you can. You're the only one that can bring good out of a tragic situation. How awesome is it that we serve the only God that can take this mess that we've made, and you can use it and work it and turn it into something beautiful. And so, Father, I pray that for the lives, starting with the Friday night and then into the Saturday and now even this that's going on at Disney, Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would show yourself faithful and merciful and kind and loving in the midst of these things. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that we would understand the sense of urgency that has got to be the driving force behind the way that we live our lives. There is a gospel that needs to be declared, and we know it, and we have it down inside of us, and you go with us, and you go before us, and you empower us to share it. You put words into our mouth. You teach us how to love. You teach us how to share, Father God, and I pray that we would do that effectively in our neighborhoods and in our workplace, the places that we shop and the places that we do business. I pray, Father God, that we would wake up into a period of time where people know you and they live for you and they trust you, Father God, and that the driving force behind that would be that your people, you say that the harvest is ripe, that it's ready, that we're to pray that the laborers would go out. You tell us to pray for ourselves, that we would do what we're supposed to do. And so, God, I pray that very truth. God, I pray for Westboro Baptist. I pray, God, that you would open their eyes to see the love of their Savior. I pray, Father God, for next week, for this camp, for the adults that are staying and leading and running it, to the kids that are coming to not only enjoy this time of their life, but to draw closer to you. Keep them safe physically, mentally, Father, safe from the heat, safe from storms, safe from animals, safe from each other. Father God, I pray, Lord, that they would know you, they would see you, and that you would build foundation in their life that would carry them through every day that they live. I pray, God, as speakers are coming and traveling and getting in place, Father, that you would just make a way. Lord, I pray that for tonight that we could see your goodness through these three books and that we would rejoice in your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and watch a video.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes. And then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here, the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people. And so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither," which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan, which leads to the next section. We find stories about all these conflicts that Israel had with different Canaanite groups. And the first part retells the story of two battles in detail, and that's followed by a series of short stories that condense years of battles into a few brief summaries. So the first two battles are against Jericho and then Ai, and they offer these contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness versus Israel's failure. At Jericho, Israel is to take a completely passive approach. So they let God's presence in the ark lead them around the city to music for 6 days. And just like Rahab turned to the God of Israel, maybe the people of Jericho would do the same, but they don't. And so on the 7th day, the priests blow the trumpets and the walls come falling down, leading Israel to victory. The point of the story is that God is the one who will deliver his people. Israel simply needs to trust and wait. Now, the next story of the battle at Ai makes the opposite point. So there's this Israelite named Achan, and he steals from Jericho some of the devoted goods that were to belong to God alone, and then he lies about it. It's a pretty lame move after all that God has done for Israel. And so Israel goes into battle with the city of Ai, and they're totally defeated. And it's only after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin that Israel gains victory. And so together, these two stories, they're placed right up front to make an important point. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Now, the second part of this section begins with the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, and they do just what Rahab did as they turn to follow the God of Israel and they make peace with Israel. This is in contrast to all of these other Canaanite kings who start to form alliances and coalitions, and they want to destroy Israel. So Israel engages them in battle, and they win by a landslide. And so this whole section concludes with this summary list of all of these victories won by Moses and then by Joshua. Now, let's stop for a second, because odds are that these stories and the violence in them, they're going to bother you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're bound to wonder, like, didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? Why is God declaring war here? So first, why the Canaanites? The main reasons are actually given earlier in the biblical story. It's that the culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt, especially when it comes to sex. Go check out Leviticus chapter 18. And they also widely practice child sacrifice. Go see Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so God didn't want these practices to influence Israel. The Canaanites had to go. Which raises the second question. Did God actually command the destruction of all the Canaanites, like a genocide? So at first glance, you know, you look at the phrases used in these stories. They totally destroyed them. They left no survivor or anything that breathed. But when you look a second time, more closely, you'll see that these phrases are clearly hyperbole and not literal. So go back to the original command about the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel is first told to drive out the Canaanites, but then to totally destroy them. And then that's followed by commands to not intermarry with them or enter into business deals with them. So you can't marry someone that you've destroyed. I think you get the point. The same idea applies to the stories in Joshua. Look closely. So, for example, we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that Israel left no survivors in the cities of Hebron or Debir. But then later in chapter 15, we see these towns and they're still populated by Canaanites. And so what we're seeing is that Joshua fits in with other ancient battle accounts by using non-literal hyperbolic language as part of the narrative style. And so the word genocide doesn't actually fit what we see here, especially in light of the stories about the Canaanites who did turn to the God of Israel, like Rahab or the Gibeonites. God was open to those who would turn to him. The last thing to think about is that these stories mark a unique moment in Israel's history. These battles were limited to the handful of people groups living in the land of Canaan. With all other nations, Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 20. So the purpose of these battle stories was never to tell you, the reader, to go commit violence in God's name. Rather, they show God bringing his justice on human evil at a unique moment in history and how he delivered Israel from being annihilated by the Canaanites. Now, let's go back to the book's design. After years of battles, we see an aging Joshua, and he starts dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of this section is like lists of boundary lines. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring. It's like reading a map that has no pictures. But for the Israelites, these lists were super important. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And so now it was all coming to pass right down to the detail, which leads to the final section. Joshua gives two speeches to the people that are very similar to the final speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. Joshua reminds them of God's generosity, how he brought them into the land and rescued them from the Canaanites. And so he calls them to turn away from the Canaanite gods and be faithful to the covenant they made. If they do, it will lead to life and blessing in the land. But if they're unfaithful, Israel will call down on itself the same divine judgment that the Canaanites experienced. They'll be kicked off the land into exile. And so Joshua leaves Israel with a choice. What is Israel going to do? That's the big question that looms as the story ends, and that's the book of Joshua.
So, a really cool thing about Joshua is that his name literally means the Lord will save. And so, in Greek, the name Joshua would be the equivalent to the name Jesus. And it's this awesome picture that we get through the book of Joshua. He's leading God's people into the promised land. The Lord will save, just as Jesus does in our lives. Also, the people of God, they're claiming the inheritance that God had promised them. These are moments in the history of God's people where God is showing his faithfulness. Just like it said about Abraham and his family possessing this land, God is showing not only to this generation, but he's showing to us through Joshua, that God will keep his word. All of the struggles that we saw in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, there's just this release that happens when you get to the book of Joshua. They see God faithful to his word, fulfilling his promises. There were moments where they felt as though God was not with them or God was not for them, but we see through the book of Joshua that God had not left them, that he's going to fulfill his promise, that everything that he said was going to happen, he's going to make happen. He's faithful to his word. And not only that, there were moments when they were in this exodus, when they were wandering in the wilderness. You see this phrase over and over and over again from the Israelites that they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the bondage, back to the slavery that they were once in. And God in his faithfulness and in his goodness, although bad things happened as a result of their actions, God never allowed them to go back to Egypt. He never allowed them to go back into that bondage and that slavery that they were in. They kind of made mention of it. The book of Joshua, if you're studying it, if it's something that you're doing a book study on or you're reading, it would be a really good idea to have a map nearby. Some sort of point of reference, either on a website or on a book or something that you have, so that you can see the journey, not only the circle that they made through Moab and everything going into the promised land, but just how they got there and the geography and how all of this works together. And so in the video, they split the journey up into four sections. I want to show you a little bit different perspective, and it's so, so good. Number one, if you're writing it down, the first thing they do is they cross. They cross. The Israelites cross the river into the promised land. This is Joshua 1:1 and Joshua 5:12. They cross. Second, they take. They take. Once they got there, they take the land. It's Joshua 5:13, Joshua 12:24. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it starts out the story of the Battle of Jericho. It goes all the way up to chapter 12. I know you're familiar with it. It's their faithfulness. They're trusting in God. They're taking the land. And so they cross, then they take, and then they divide. They divide. Once they've taken the land, they divide it amongst the different tribes. That's Joshua 13 all the way to chapter 21. And then finally, they serve. They cross, they take, they divide, and they serve. Joshua 22 to 24, we see this. It all culminates in probably what is the most well-known verse in Joshua. It's chapter 24, verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. They're in signs all over homes, all over the world. I've got it like in two or three different places in my house. But Joshua 24, verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I am going to serve the Lord. And so they've been through this crazy journey. They've been pulled out of slavery. Things got worse in Egypt before they left, but they were able, through God's mighty hand and mighty move supernaturally, they were able to be freed from the grips of Pharaoh. An entire generation passes because of the disobedience, specifically of Moses, but of all the people really in the hearts. And so an entire generation doesn't make it into the promised land, including Moses. Joshua finally leads them into the promised land. They cross the river. They take the land. God proves his faithfulness in those battles as he talked about. They divide it up amongst the tribes of Israel. And then they're finally at this place where it's just time, after all of this journey, after all of these fights, after all of these struggles, after all of these times of doubting God, God has proved himself faithful. Here we are. We're in the land that's flowing with milk and honey. We're in the promised land. Let's just chill here and serve God. Look what he's done. And Joshua makes this bold proclamation. And that would be amazing if that's what they would do. Right? Like it happens. It happens in our lives. We see God's faithfulness. We experience him. We feel his presence, that manifest presence in our lives. Or we come up against really tough circumstances and we pray and we seek God for answers and for help. And he's always faithful every single time. He's faithful. Even when it doesn't go the way that we think it should or the way that we want it to, God always shows that He's good and that He loves us and that He has a plan for us. And ultimately, it's that He would be glorified through our lives. But time and time and time again, even though He's brought us through crazy circumstances, let's just put this on me, I can never just sit back and be content with that and just say, yes, me and you, God, let's go. What? Our flesh, distractions, our own desires, us wanting to be miniature gods and do it our way, and which is what sin is. It's us saying, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I got this. And it would have been so easy for them to say, look at what God has done. We're the generation that He brought in. We now get to enjoy Him. But it doesn't happen that way. Because no sooner than Joshua says, choose this day whom you're going to serve, we step into the book of Judges. And I don't think we're going to, let's don't watch the video. Let me just share a little bit about Judges. God uses the judges who are basically military leaders. And so when you hear the term judges, don't see black robe, anvil, you know, hammer on the wood. That's not the role that these judges played. They were military leaders that God would appoint and put in place in order to deliver His people out of sin. And so the key theme of the book of Judges is that when God's people disobey Him, the result is always judgment. Disobedience always results in judgment. And so here we are, Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and house, I'm going to serve the Lord. 17 chapters later, in the book of Judges, verse 6, it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so here you go in just a short period of time. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to serve Him too. I do what I want. I do what's right in my eyes. I do what makes me feel good. I do what I want to do. In this short amount of time, they went from saying, I'm going to serve the Lord to I'm going to serve myself. And we see this in our own lives. Like this, so often, this thing is like a mirror to me. I'm sitting there reading and I see of the sin and the lack of obedience and the unfaithfulness. And even though like 3 pages earlier, God is doing supernatural things, they're like doubting God and they're turning from God. And it causes me to just cry out, God, just forgive me for who I am. And for my sins, and for my doubting, and for my disobedience. When you read the book of Judges, it's not an easy read. Like, I think Deuteronomy and Leviticus, I think they get a bad rap, because Judges is probably one of the toughest reads in all the Bible. If you were only going to read one chapter of the book of Judges, don't. But if you were only going to read one chapter, read chapter 2. Like, that'd be a really good place to start. Don't start in chapter 1, start in chapter 2. Read chapter 2 and then go back and read 1 and all the way through. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is basically like a miniature version of the entire book. It's really kind of like Isaiah is with the Bible. Isaiah 66 chapters, and it's laid out the same way that the whole scripture is. And it's really crazy how awesome God is, how He orchestrates these things and is in charge of every, what's it say, every jot and every tittle. Judges chapter 2 is literally like a miniature version of the entire book. And so from Deuteronomy up to Joshua, things are flowing pretty good. It's all making pretty good sense. But then you get to Judges and you're just like, what? What in the world is going on? And so in Judges chapter 2, we catch a glimpse of their disobedience. Turn to Judges chapter 2 real quick if you would. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. And this just gives you a glimpse of the entire book of Judges, what it's all about. The Lord raised up judges, verse 16, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they didn't listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. I'm so thankful that God said that and not me. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. There was a constant degeneration from generation to generation to generation during the time of Judges, and it mirrors the time that we are living in the United States today. I call it the Elvis Eminem effect. My grandma's generation, worst thing going is this guy shaking his hips. My generation, worst thing going is a rapper that talks about killing his baby's mama. A degeneration from 40, 30, 20, 10 years ago to today, to where just last week we have the largest killing by gun this nation has ever seen. And I know people argue about Indians and different things like that. But this was the biggest terrorist attack by guns on this land that we've ever had. Degeneration going on. But the good news is, in the book of Judges, and the good news is for you and I today, is that every time they would fall into their disobedience, a judge would rise up, and because of that judge, God would save them. But then they would get worse. And their disobedience would result in judgment. But God would raise up a judge. And he would save them. And so there is this interplay that is going on in the book of Judges. And it gets such a clear picture of who God is and how much he loves his people. Because they're oppressed and then he delivers them. The first part of the book of Judges and the last part of the book of Judges, they mirror each other. At the beginning of the book of Judges, they fail to conquer the land. They fail to keep the law. And then at the end of Judges, they fail to conquer the land. They fail to keep the law. And so you kind of have this same picture that's going on. And then in the middle section of the book of Judges, 8 different times, from chapter 3 to chapter 16, the people of God would go from oppression to God's deliverance, to disobedience to God saving them. 8 times from chapter 3 to chapter 16. This crazy cycle of disobedience that was landing them in judgment because of their disobedience and ultimately ending them and God stepping in and saving them, and it's kind of bookend by them being unable to conquer the land and them being unable to keep the law. And the imagery that we have, thanks to the book of Judges, thanks to the history of God's people, is that we're prone to relapse into sin. We're prone to disobey God. But when we relapse into sin, it always leads to us experiencing the judgment of God. So they repent and they're restored. And throughout the book, this is the cycle. And this is the cycle that every single one of us will go through every single time we turn from God. They relapse into their sin. It leads to ruin. So they relapse. It leads to ruin in their life, destruction. And I mean, we can share stories, right? Of times, seasons in our life where we were making bad decisions. We weren't doing what we knew we were supposed to do. And we can see how it ruined relationships and positions and ministry and all kinds of things. So they relapse. It leads to ruin. And then they repent. And in their repentance, it leads to restoration. We see the goodness of God. He did it in Judges. He does it for us today. And then, after the relapse and the ruin and the repentance and the restoration, God brings them into a place where they can rest. And I don't know about you guys, but when I have intentional disobedience in my life to my Father, there's no rest. There's no peace in my life. Like I'm woke. I get woke up many, many nights about the amount of stuff that I have going on, the burden of people hurting or people being mad at me, whatever it might be. And I lay there in bed and it hurts and it takes a burden on my life. But when I think about the goodness of my Father and the promise that He has for me, He gives me rest. It's why it's so important that our identity and who we are has got to be positioned in who God says we are and not who people say we are. Because you're going to have unbelievers and believers that don't like you. Cheer up. You've got a God that loves you. He created you. He's pleased with you. He's got a plan for you. And nothing anybody says can change you. And so allow that. Allow your right relationship with Him, no matter what else is going on around us, because it's real easy right now, especially in lieu of everything that's going on in our backyard, to not be able to rest. Observe the gradual deterioration of the people of Israel in the book of Judges. And recognize it in our own lives. Recognize the difference in the way that people loved and the way that people talked and the way that people served God just 50 years ago. Who would have ever thought that 50 years could make such a drastic change in the way that a nation serves God? You know what? I can't change a nation. But I serve a God who can. Daniel turned a nation upside down just by himself praying 3 times a day. We have that same power. The exact same God that did that in Daniel's life is the exact same God that you serve. And I can't change a nation, but I can change who I am. And I can take responsibility for the zealousy in which I seek after God. And I do get to make decisions on how I allow my walk with Him to be distracted by the things that this world throws my way. I do. I'm a big boy. I make decisions on how intimate I am with my Word. Or if I, watch an entire season of something on Netflix. I'm responsible. I'm responsible for the way that I love people and the way that I walk. Not my day, not extenuating circumstances, me. Not only am I in charge of that, but I'm empowered by the Spirit of God to walk it out. And I'm going to mess up. Cheer up. So are you. When I do, I repent. And when I repent, I can rest. Because my God still loves me. God still has a plan for me. And so, if you remember, let me go back and just say this again, because I want to be very clear about this. Go back to the table of contents in your Bible. I know I've shared this like 3 or 4 times, but it's so important. In the Old Testament, it is very easy for those 39 books to be very overwhelming. But if you remember, from Genesis to Esther, it's the story of God's people. Story of God's people. Those 17 books. And then you have from Job to Song of Solomon. That's the writing of God's people. The writing of God's people. And so Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon didn't happen chronologically after Esther. But that's the way that our minds want to go. But they didn't happen that way. These are writings that happened during these first 17 books. And then, from Isaiah to Malachi, you have the prophets. They didn't happen chronologically after Song of Solomon. These prophets happened really primarily like during the monarchy and post-monarchy, like 1 Samuel all the way through Esther, is when these guys existed. And so when you look at this 39 books, we have a tendency to like to gravitate towards the New Testament because there's not as many books. We know that from Romans on, there are letters. We understand Acts and kind of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are like the history of the New Testament. And it's a lot easier to grasp. But when we see the Old Testament for really what it is, it's really not that big of a burden. But, so you have the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. And then you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and it's this time where the people of God are coming into the Promised Land. And Joshua leads them in, not Moses, but the historical accounts of this time, pre-monarchy, that means like pre-king, is Joshua and Judges. And so when we get to Ruth, we are not looking at something that happened after Joshua or Judges. I just combined Joshua and Judges. Joshua. That's what happens if they would get married, right? Like Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie or something. So what Ruth is a spotlight of something that happened during Joshua and Judges. The same is true. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Let's just combine them to make it easier. Samuel and Kings is the chronological story of the monarchy. Chronicles is not a continuation of that story. It's a spotlight of something that happened during that story. And we'll talk about that later. Chronicles basically is like all the goods of 1st and 2nd Samuel. All the things they got right. Like if you were passing on a letter to the generation next that came behind us, like these are all the things that work. Do these things. That's basically what Chronicles is. And then the same is true with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther doesn't follow Nehemiah chronologically. Esther is a spotlight of something that happened during Ezra and Nehemiah. And so when you think about the history of God's people, it's really just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. Not that big of a deal. And then when you read Ruth, it's just God highlighting something that happened during Joshua and Judges. It just so happens it's probably my favorite book in the Bible. And so Ruth literally means friendship. Beautiful love story. the overall purpose of the book of Ruth is so that we can trace the royal lineage of King David and ultimately King Jesus. Ruth gives us a picture that ultimately in Matthew chapter 1 leads to Jesus, where Ruth, who is from Moab, is mentioned in the lineage of our Savior. And so Boaz is the center of the love story. He's the kinsman redeemer. You've heard that word used. Basically, he's the knight in shining armor. And here's what happens. In order for Ruth to be brought into his family, he has to pay a redemption price in order to buy her back into the family. And so he has to pay a price, but he also has to have be the nearest of kin that's able to buy her back. He has to have the right to buy her back into the family. And so Boaz could buy her back, and he was in the right position to be able to buy her back. And so we have this beautiful story of Naomi, this transition that happens in her life. It gives us such an awesome picture of what happens when we recognize that the Creator of the universe loves us, created us, has a plan for us. Naomi sometimes gets left out of the picture because the picture between Ruth and Boaz is so amazing. But I think that Naomi is the one that speaks mostly to what God does in our life, because God takes Naomi from the place of emptiness to the place of fullness. How often has He done that in our lives? We're beat up. We don't think there's a chance for us. Where we've given everything that we have and we don't think there's anything left. And then God comes in. He picks us up and He encourages us and He fills us. She goes, Naomi goes from despair to hope. Just in a couple of verses. She doesn't think there's any chance, and then all of a sudden there's a glimmer of hope in her life. She goes from barrenness to inheritance. And so what happens between Ruth and Boaz, it brings an inheritance to Naomi. And I love this, that even amongst the darkest times in God's people, God still shines the light of His covenant. And it happened during the book of Ruth that is spotlighted during this time of Joshua and Judges. And I promise you that God is going to do it today and during this time in Central Florida. That when we live in a time that feels dark and it feels terrible and it feels like something is shifting and we don't know what, and we feel out of control and we don't feel safe and we don't know what's happening, God shines His light in the midst. And so what's happening during this time that Ruth is happening is there's a deterioration of Israel. It's happening during the time of Judges. When all of these times, one of the reasons that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, left Bethlehem is because they were in a time of famine because of the judgment that they were under. And so he left to go to Moab. And so in the midst of God judging this nation and them going through a time of without, we still get this beautiful picture deterioration of Israel, struggles going on all around. But God spotlights Ruth, Naomi. Don't miss it. Ruth connects Genesis all the way to Matthew. You have Ruth, who is a Moabite. That's where the people of God find themselves going, journeying through on their way to the promised land. Ruth is not a part of the people of Israel. This is huge. Ruth is not a part of the people of Israel, yet she finds her name in the lineage of Jesus. He brought her into the family of God. This promise that had been told to Abraham in Genesis 12 that through the people of Israel, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. You have somebody from the outside that God is grafting in that now is in the line that would ultimately lead to King Jesus. And it gives me so much hope that Ruth, a Moabitess, could be placed in this line, because if God can use her, or if God can use Matthew, a tax collector, or if God can use Luke, who is not a Jew, he's not a disciple of Jesus, God can use me and you. Grafts us into the family. And when you're reading the book of Matthew chapter 1, and you're reading the listing of the lineage of Jesus, which is why you got to read the begats. You got to read the lineage. There's so much good there. For some wild reason, God decides to put Ruth's name right there in the middle of that line that would lead to Jesus, the one that would ultimately bring salvation. And so, let me say this, and then we're going to finish. Ruth, because Boaz had the right to buy her back, and he had the ability to buy her back, she had the opportunity not only to be grafted into the family, but to be in the lineage of Jesus, because he had the ability and he had the right. Jesus had the ability to buy us back, and he had the right as the Son of God to buy us back. We're twice his. He created us, and then he had to buy us back. You guys ever heard that story about the boy in the boat? Little boy builds a boat, spends all of these months putting it together, very meticulous, beautiful boat. He's so excited to get it built so he could take it down to the creek out in the woods. He finally gets it finished and he takes it out for its maiden voyage. Very similar to me on a kayak today. He puts the boat in the water and the current immediately takes the boat off. He tries to chase down this thing that he created, but because it's moving too fast, it gets away and he walks away without it. A few days later, some other people were down at the creek, way down the line, and they see this beautiful boat that has lodged itself up on the shore of the creek. And so they take it into the town, and they go to the guy that has the toy store, and they sell it to him, and he's going to put it in his window and resell it for a profit. The little boy is walking through town several months after he built this boat, and he sees this boat in the window. He goes in and he tells the guy, "It's my boat. I made it." And the guy says, "It's my boat. I bought it. You can have it back, but it costs you this much." The little boy goes off and he quickly does everything that he can to earn the money to buy the boat back. And as he's walking out of the store, he's holding onto the boat and he says, "I'm never going to let you go again. You're twice mine. I created you. And I bought you back. I want you guys to know you're twice His. He's never going to let you go because He created you and He bought you back because He had the ability to pay and He had the right to pay. And He did it. You're on my behalf. And everything in the Old Testament points to the goodness of Jesus, the goodness of our Father. We see in Judges everything that's happening in the United States today. We're not surprised. And God delivered them through that, and He's going to deliver us through this. Worst case scenario, because we're a soft target, some radical Islams come through that back door, and they kill all of us. We wake up with Father. That's your worst case scenario. Really, that's best case scenario. Worst case scenario is they don't come in here and kill us. And we got to trudge through this life, continuing to seek Him and love people the way that He wants us to. Even the Westboro Baptist people, why, Jesus, do I have to love them? We're twice in. So in the midst of darkness and in the midst of everything, I tell you this, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. We've got a good God that loves us. A great God behind everything that is going on. And He's the only God that can bring good out of these tragic, tragic things. He did it in Judges, and He's going to do it today. And so, let's live for Him, and let's love Him, and let's walk empowered by His Spirit, and let's be everything that He's called us to be. Not any more, not any less, but everything that He's called us to be. Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we thank You. We love You. We thank You, God, for the opportunity to know You. Thank You, God, that we're twice Yours. Lord, I pray that we will continue to seek Your face on behalf of our city, on behalf of these people that we call neighbors, on behalf of the ones that You tell us that we are to love as though we love our family. Help us to do that well. Father God, this weekend, as many gather to celebrate Father's Day, many, God, are without fathers. Many lost fathers. Many don't have relationships with fathers. Many fathers don't have relationships with their children. And so, God, I pray that You would help them in the midst of that. Give them peace and strength to know that You are still a good God. And You are going to work it out. And You are going to be there for us. And so give us peace. And let us just rest in Your presence during those hard times when the world says we're supposed to celebrate. Father, I pray that we would glorify You. And ultimately, it would lead to lives being changed forever because You first loved us. Thank You, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love you guys. I'll see you Sunday. We're talking about fruit of the Spirit.